Okay, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 14, and we're only going to be looking at the first five verses tonight, and we'll pick up on verse 6 and following next week. What did he say? That's an old joke. When I was pastoring in Morningside, I gave the scripture and had started onto my sermon, and this sweet lady, her and her husband was there. She didn't hear very well. And she said, "What did he say?" And he said, "Ephesians 4. All right, we found in the book of Revelation that God, the Holy Spirit, only lets us see so much judgment material pass by us before he breaks in with an encouraging message. And so God shows us some judgment for two or three chapters, which we've covered. And then he backs away and gives us a picture of what's going to happen in the future. And he shows us the great things that God has in store for those who are his own. He shows us some pictures of his preservation of a group of people through all of this situation. This chapter 14 of Revelation speaks of God's grace and his goodness. We find it is a stark contrast to chapter 13, which we just looked at. We saw that chapter 13 spoke of Satan's lamb, who is the false prophet. But chapter 14 here introduces us to God's lamb. In chapter 13, we saw the false religion, but in chapter 14, we're introduced again to the true religion. In chapter 14, we are introduced again to worship everywhere. In chapter 13, there was idolatry introduced everywhere. In chapter 13, we saw the mark of the beast, and here in chapter 14, there is God's mark. And then in chapter 13, the number that we looked at was 666. But in chapter 14, the number is going to be 144,000. This 14th chapter is a series of seven visions. These visions are not chronological in sequence, but they're like a panoramic view of the tribulation. Looking at the first of these visions, we know the Lamb of God is introduced again and again in the book of Revelation. And here in chapter 14, as it was in chapter 7, the Lamb is going to be vindicated. In this vision, John looked, and there before him was the Lamb. The Lamb is the person of the vision. Whenever the Lord is in the vision in the book of Revelation, he is always central. John says there in verse 1, "Look, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion." The Mount Zion mentioned here is a very important place in prophetic truth. There are two ideas as to its meaning. The last part of the book of Hebrews mentions a Mount Zion, which is obviously in heaven. We find there in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 22, where it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." And we can find also in the Messianic Psalms that tell us that during the millennium that Mount Zion will be the center of control in the purpose and plan of God. Psalm 132, verse 13 says, "For the Lord has chosen Mount Zion. He has desired it for his resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." However, in the second chapter of Isaiah, when talking about Mount Zion, he is talking about a specific place. In Isaiah chapter 2, we find that. Again, in Micah chapter 4, he says, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law will go forth." Now, some may think that, they may wish to think that this Mount Zion that they're talking about here is the one in heaven, the heavenly Mount Zion. But it really seems like it's going to be the earthly Zion. It's going to be the specific place that will be the center of control during the millennium. We know Mount Zion was the capital city of David. It was the home of the royal palace and kings. It was the place chosen by God from which he would reign forever and ever. And the reference to Mount Zion here is a reference to the time in the millennium when the Lord will reign from Zion. Back in chapter 7, we saw the 144,000 people in ministry upon the earth. In chapter 14, we will see that same 144,000 people are getting a reward for their faithfulness to God. Their task now is finished. Their work is done. They are being rewarded by the Lord, and the place that is mentioned is Mount Zion. Here in verse 2, John describes the voice of God coming from heaven. He says, it was like the sound of many waters. And here we are reminded of the power of the voice of God. For there is no power like the crash of a mountainous wave upon the beaches or upon the cliffs. A power which can batter to fragments the greatest work that man has ever created. He says it was like the voice of thunder. And here we are reminded of the unmistakableness of the voice of God. No one can fail to hear the thunder clap. Here is something that insists upon being heard. Here is the one sound upon which a man cannot close his ears. And finally, it says it was the sound of many harp players. Here we are reminded of the melody of the voice of God. There is no power like the power of music to soothe and calm the troubled heart. We remember it was the music of David which brought temporary peace to the disturbed mind of Saul. So there's power in the crashing sea of the voice of God. There's the unmistakableness of the ear-splitting thunder in the voice of God. But there is also the gentle graciousness of sweet music to calm the troubled heart in the voice of God. Here the Lamb's company was singing a song which only they could learn. Here there is a truth which runs through all of life. To learn certain things, one must be a certain kind of person. The Lamb's company were able to learn the new song because they had passed through certain experiences. They had suffered and endured. They had come out of great tribulation, for they were the martyrs of Christ. There are certain things which only sorrow can teach us. For out of sorrow there can come a serenity, a graciousness, an immovable faith, a closeness to God that nothing else can bring. No doubt sorrow can produce bitterness. It can produce resentment. But sorrow can also produce a peace and a new song. We know that these 144,000 had lived in loyalty. It is clear that as the years passed on, the leaders will draw closer and closer to his loyal followers and they to him. Then he will be able to open his heart to them and to teach them things the unfaithful or the spasmodic follower can never learn. We know the company of the Lamb has made steady progress in spiritual growth. You see, Jesus can reveal more treasure of wisdom and knowledge to those who day by day grow up to him. But the tragedy is so many is of the static Christianity in which there is no growth. The Christian must come nearer and nearer to Christ, and in so coming he will learn the song that only the company of the Lamb can sing. The people of this vision are the 144,000 that we were introduced to back in chapter 7. We learned there that they are not the well-known saints that are there in heaven gathered together. That group in heaven is the elders. They're gathered there with the raptured church. We learned what they were not in our study back in chapter 7. We learned they are the 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. In chapter 7, we learned that the Holy Spirit names the names of the tribes to avoid confusion. There are 12 tribes, and there are 12,000 from each tribe. This group is actively viewed as being involved in evangelizing the world. Remember when the Jewish evangelists during the tribulation had come to the people, and through their preaching of the gospel, they were able to present people to the Lord even during the tribulation. This group will be preserved so that they cannot be killed. People will hear their message and they will be saved. And then the reward given to the 144,000 is for faithfulness. They exemplified in walking after God and doing what God told them to do. We know there are several characteristics of the 144,000. Many of these characteristics we need to emulate. First of all, the 144,000 are preserved in their ministry by the Spirit of God. They have the Father's name written on their foreheads. It was death not to have the mark of the beast written on one's hand or on one's head during the time of tribulation. But here all of the 144,000 are walking around during the tribulation without the 666 written on them, and they're not dead. They're not neutral. In fact, they are aggressive. They are walking around without the mark of the beast, but they do have a mark. They're walking around with their own mark. They don't want anyone to be in doubt as to who they belong to. They have God's mark on them, and it is evident to everyone. It was death to have the mark of God. These preachers confessed Christ and were not ashamed of him, and they were preserved. They have come all the way through the tribulation preaching the gospel. And they are all alive, and they're all still before the Lord because God sealed them. Folks, when you are God's person in God's will, you are immortal until God is finished with you. God is in control. Now, that doesn't mean that you can live your life recklessly, but it means that God has committed himself to preserve you through your ministry. These 144,000 are committed to God. And they are sealed by the Lord and have made it through the worst times in this world that the world has ever known. For 7 years, God will protect them as promised. When God seals you, you have been sealed. Whatever God starts, he finishes. So first of all, they are preserved. The second characteristic of the 144,000 is that they are peerless. That means that they are matchless in their ministry. They sing a song no one else knows. Folks, there are and there will be many distinct groups in heaven, all unique in their responsibility before God. For instance, the 24 elders are crowned, enthroned, and seated. We find that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, and again in chapter 11, verse 16. But the 144,000 have no crowns. They have no thrones, and they're standing up. And so you ask, why the difference? God has different things for different people. God made each of us unique. Each of us has a ministry and a responsibility. Each of us in our own right is matchless, peerless in what God has called us to do. The 144,000 had a specific task, and that task was to evangelize the world of their day, to do the work that he called them to do. And so we don't need to be jealous of anyone else's ministry. All we need to do is be who God called us to be. So this 144,000 was preserved. They were peerless. They were matchless. And thirdly, they were pure in their ministry. We find these 144,000 are separated from the pollution and the corruption of the earth. They have given themselves in pure devotion to the Lord. They are free from spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery. They're pure in their ministry. They're not soiled with the pollution of the world. Folks, that's the kind of witness that God desires. No matter what generation we live in, there is no power like the power of a righteous person before God. We need to pray that God will make us godly people. For the more godly we are, the more God can use us. The more we keep our hands unsoiled from the world, no, not removing ourselves from the world, but but living in it as clean people, the more God can use us as we try to serve him. Perhaps the greatest preparation we can make for ministry is the preparation of our own heart in righteousness and holiness before God. So far, we learned the 144,000 are preserved. We find that they are peerless, that they are pure. And finally, we learned that they are peculiar. This term, peculiar, is a term that's used in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Some translations say his own special people. The King James Version says his own peculiar people. No doubt there are many that fit the King James definition of peculiar. I know some, and you probably know some. But I think the meaning here is that they are special, that they are set apart uniquely as God's own. These 144,000 are set apart because they are truthful during the tribulation, a period of deceit and falsehood, and they are without deceit. Verse 5 here says that in the mouth there was no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Even today, people without deceit are simple in their understanding and in their accepting. They are always speaking truth, and their lives are spent as an open book. Considering the qualities that are found in the 144,000, it is no surprise that there is a worldwide revival because of them. There is no power like the power of the people who have kept themselves pure from the world, who have God's seal upon them, who are without deceit and stand apart to witness to their generation. And so in these first 5 verses of Revelation, we see the choir of redeemed Jews praising God for his provisions and protection in answer to his promise that he would seal them throughout the tribulation. And while the words of their song are not recorded here, we can get an idea of what they are singing by looking back at chapter 7 of Revelation and reading the place. They stand back to review it. They have a song of praise to sing, unlike any worship song we've ever heard. The song of the 144,000 sounds like great rushing water and loud claps of thunder. It is joy-filled like a choir of harps. Folks, worship must give us a taste of heaven. It is a little recognition on earth of what heaven will be like. All of heaven is filled with music. There are more hymns in the book of Revelation than any other book of the Bible except for the book of Psalms. When we get to heaven, we're going to praise God in every conceivable way. And so we ought to get tuned up here on earth because we're going to be spending a lot of time in heaven singing praises to God. Music needs to be a high priority with us if we want to know how to worship the Lord. That's verses 1 through 5. As I say, next week we'll pick up beginning at verse 6, going through verse 20. We'll look at the announcements of the angels. We'll examine the Lord's last warning and what is going to happen in the end, and what will happen to those who received the mark of the beast and those who did not receive the mark of the beast. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you. Again, we thank you for John. We thank you, Lord, that you gave him these words, that you have saw that they lasted even until tonight, that we can read them and we can know what to expect, that what you have promised that you will fulfill. We thank you for these 144,000 who did what you asked them to do and for the praises that they give you. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that we might always have a song in our heart that we would lift up to you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.